So today we're going to look at generational faith. It comes from what is known as the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. That's the actual order that they are written in. In your Bible, it's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, but actually the order of the writings, 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy. Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete to straighten out what was wrong with that church. And I think on a Wednesday night, a couple of maybe back last year, we looked at the island of Crete. And the island of Crete, if you started here, it would probably end in Indianapolis. So it was a kind of a long, narrow place, but he had a mess to straighten out. Now, 2 Timothy is really, this will be Paul's last epistle. He will be martyred for the faith after this, and it's a very personal letter that Paul wrote to his young pastor friend. And when I say young, probably 35 to 40 years old, and that feels pretty young to me at this point, but Timothy's name means honoring God or honored by God. His father was a Greek, and his mother was Jewish, so he was mixed. The date of writing, anywhere from 64 to 65 A.D., Paul was writing this from Rome, Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And the whole focus of Paul in this was not only preaching, but sound doctrine. And so that's really what he was concerned about. Paul realized that his time was at hand. He was going to pass the baton on to this younger pastor who he had mentored along the way, and really wanted to say, look, you're the next generation. You're going to have to take the baton and you're going to have to run with it. And so when we think about this particular portion of Scripture, we're thinking about generational faith. So as we go along, let's look at this. First of all, faith can be handed down. Faith can be handed down. Paul starts with the genuine faith. I am reminded of your sincere faith. And really what that means is Paul is telling him, I'm reminded of something that is fixed, something that is that I have grasped, something that I have observed in your life, Timothy. So this is Paul. He is saying, look, I have seen this in you, and I am convinced that this is in your life. And so Paul was taking action on a past as something that had been established in Timothy's life. Now, Paul spent time with Timothy, and he would have seen Timothy live out his faith. And so Paul's utterly convinced of what he's getting ready to tell Timothy. I am reminded of your sincere faith. Aneukoptoses, which means genuine, but more than that, it means without hypocrisy. So when Paul says, look, I am convinced that your faith is genuine. It is without hypocrisy. And so this is a big moment for Timothy, because his mentor, the Apostle Paul, is acknowledging that his faith is genuine. And when I think about genuine faith, my mind always navigates back to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were full of hypocrisy, particularly at the time of Jesus. The religious elite of the day, they were not really living by the Scriptures, and they were doing all kinds of things that were wrong. It culminated with Jesus going into the temple, turning over tables and saying, you have destroyed the temple of God. It's supposed to be a house of prayer, but you have destroyed it. And one particular text that really grabbed me was this one, Matthew 6:5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. So the Pharisees would sit out on the street corner. They looked all pious. They would pray. It was not a genuine faith. And this is very important for us, because in the world that we live, people need to see genuine faith. And quite interesting, this word faith is pistis, which means something that is based on observable evidence. So as Paul is working with Timothy throughout his time, and Timothy is growing in the faith, Paul has seen Timothy's faith, and he goes, you know what, Timothy? That is a sincere, genuine faith. It's not a faith that acts pious on the outside, but inwardly is far from God. Paul says, look, I've seen your faith. I know it's real. I know it's genuine. My friend Newt Larson and my mentor wrote this in his commentary. He had watched Timothy and worked beside him for years. That is true. In Timothy, Paul recognized a genuine faith, one adhering to the teachings of Christ and the apostles, which in turn produced righteous behavior. Proper belief and proper actions are components of sincere faith. Now, that doesn't mean from time to time we're going to slip and make mistakes and mess up. Every one of us do. But that should be the exception, not the rule in life. When we go outside these doors and we go into the highways and byways of life, people are looking at us, particularly when we say we are believers. And we have to, you know, it's unfair in some respects, because sometimes we would make a mistake. This is the time when you make a mistake with unbelievers. Here's what you need to do right up front. You need to apologize. And you need to say, that is not my Christian faith. I am sorry. I ask for forgiveness of that. Do you know that does more to secure your faith with an unbeliever when they know that you're genuine enough to realize, I made a mistake. And so when Paul says to Timothy, your faith is genuine, I have seen it, Paul lived with it, he had full confidence. He had full confidence that when he turned the baton over and when Paul went to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, he has full confidence that the future of Christianity is in good shape. Because Paul trusted Timothy quite well. Very powerful words that Paul say here. And just to know, and I think it might have given Paul some reassurance, you know what? I'm going to die. I'm being poured out like a drink offering. My time is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the race. And I know my protege, Timothy, is going to take that ball, and the name of Christ will continue. Quite a moment. Quite a moment. We get into the heritage now. Now, this is where I want to spend some time this morning. Notice what Paul writes. A faith that dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. Dwelt means to basically, it took up residency in the individual's heart. In this case, the grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. I grew up CNE. Christmas and Easter. I didn't learn a lot of spiritual lessons from my mother, but I did have grandparents that were instrumental. This is my grandfather, Frazier. He was a drunk, but then came to know Jesus Christ, wound up building a church in West Virginia. He came and he died when I was 5. I still have images of my grandfather Frazier. I learned from Barney Frazier, one of my cousins. My grandfather was his uncle, and he said, your grandfather was hilarious. He loved to laugh. He loved a kid. But he said, your grandfather also knew Jesus Christ. Now, my grandfather Porter died when I was very young, but my dad, before my dad died, took me to see the church that my grandfather built and where my dad and my mom got married, and it was kind of emotional for me. This is my grandmother Frazier. She spent a lot of time telling me about Jesus. A lot of time. And of course, I was young. That's not cool. Yeah, mama, whatever, you're old, you're ancient, I don't want to hear it. But she always took time to tell me about Jesus Christ. I didn't forget that stuff. And then there was my mama, we called him mama and papa down south. My papa Porter, he lived in his own lane. I can tell you on one hand how many times he hugged me or had a real conversation with me. He had a third grade education. He sang in a Christian quartet. I do believe he was saved. He came to hear me preach in Merritt Island, Florida when I was first starting out. And my grandfather Porter was walking to the car like this. He was always hunched over. I don't know why. But he got to the car and I said, my mom said, well, Dad, what'd you think of it? And Papa looked back at me and he said, there's only one thing you got to do. And I said, what's that? And he said, yell more. So my grandmother Porter and my grandmother Frazier were instrumental. In fact, the day that I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, all of it came back. And so both my Papa Porter and my Mama Porter and Mama Frazier knew that I had come to Christ before they died. Those three or two, Mama Porter and Papa Porter, they knew that I became a pastor. My grandmother Frazier died before I became a pastor. The fact is that how we live our lives can impact our grandkids, our kids, even if it doesn't seem like you're getting through right now. When you live your life and when you tell your grandkids and when you tell your kids about Jesus Christ, you may be met with the resistance of cell phones and iPods or whatever, but eventually, if you tell them about Jesus Christ, it will sink in somewhere down the line and they're going to go, you know what? My grandparents were right. They were not old and ancient and out of step. They realized that you need to have Jesus. These people, and I'll see them again, these people right here were instrumental in my life. And I mentioned my grandfather Porter. He lived in tunnel vision. He couldn't see beyond this, but I'll tell you this. My grandfather Porter had a third grade education, and he was an engineer for Rinker in Florida. Highly intelligent. He was working on perpetual motion when he died. He was 89 or so. Look, Paul said, look, to the mother and to his aunt, they passed it down. Guys and gals, we have a great opportunity with our kids, grandkids, nieces, nephews, to tell them about Jesus Christ. They can see it in your life. They know it's not hypocrisy, and you live it out before them. And he says this right after this, I am sure dwells in you as well. So there is this generational passing of the faith, which is complete trust in Christ, passed down to Timothy. Possible that Timothy sat on his mom's knee while she read the scripture to him, and he picked that up, and it was a beautiful thing. And Paul is acknowledging your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice were instrumental in your life. Now, what's missing here is the father. Didn't say your dad. And you know what, men? It's time to man up, and be a man, the leader of the home, and tell your kids, your grandkids, your nieces, your nephews, tell them, and cousins or whatever there is in your family, tell them about Jesus. Lee and Griffin write this in their commentary. The pair had a genuine, expectant faith for the Messiah of the Old Testament. When they heard the gospel, they believed upon Jesus Christ as the Messiah for whom they had hoped. They passed their faith on to Timothy. Paul was tracing the faith of Timothy back to its roots. Let me say this. If you don't live it, don't expect them to. If it is not a priority, do not expect it to be a priority in their life. So the question is, why is faith not sometimes passed down? First of all, it could be the younger generation won't listen. I would appease both of my grandparents and go, I was too busy worried about football and baseball and other things. But they told me about it. And they shared with me the faith of Jesus Christ. My grandmother, Porter, always in my face about salvation and Jesus Christ. She was concerned about us. The younger generation, that's one reason. The younger generation may not listen now, but don't stop telling them about Jesus. Don't stop telling them. My grandparents prayed for my salvation, and it came to fruition. I was like 23 years old, which is rare. Listen, there's statistics. 80% of people that are not saved by the time they're 18 are not going to get saved. So we have to get better at sharing the gospel. A second reason that sometimes the faith is not passed down, and this is just my thoughts on this along with some other scholars, the younger generation sees hypocrisy. Serious. If you don't live it, don't expect them to live it. I had a good friend growing up, Larry McCabe. He was 3 years older than me. But I remember there in our little street, Avalon Street, and then right over here about, a mile, there was a Church of God. And Larry McCabe would get up on Sunday morning. His parents did not go to church. Larry McCabe would get up, ride his bicycle down to the church. I saw that. And one day I asked Larry, where are you going? He said, I'm going to the church over here. I wound up going to that church when I was a kid. And I felt kind of weird about it. I went to Sunday school and I went to the service and preaching. But Larry went on his own. That is not usual. And I went several times with Larry. But I could tell now, as a Christian looking back, I could see that Larry was different. And he did it in spite of his parents. He'd get on his bicycle, ride down there. And one day I said, Larry, where are you going? He said, I'm going to church over here. It's right across from what we call the Magic Market. It's where we'd go get our candy. And there was another thing I remember about this. We were the pastor of that church. The pastor of that church, it was a little bigger than our church, but the pastor, there was a big lot out to the side of the church, and he would let us play baseball over there. One guy hit a line drive and knocked the window out of the church. We dropped our bat, we took off, and then eventually Larry went back and said, look, these guys broke the window. The pastor said, it's okay, you don't need to hide, you don't need to... I remembered that. The compassion of that pastor. These are moments, I can't stress this enough, these are moments that can change the life of your niece, your nephew, your aunt, your uncle, your daughters, your sons. These little moments can be huge in the life of them. And it comes about by living out your faith. Okay, another possibility, the parents don't make it a priority. I think you should be in church every Sunday. That's my, when Audrey and I got married, we just said this is what we're doing. Thankfully, both girls are in church. They're serving the Lord in spite of some things that we might have done. We're very grateful for that. You got to make the gospel. You've got to make it a priority. Just draw the line in the sand. And this was before I was a pastor. I said, we are not going to miss going to church. And we didn't. Now, there were times I was in the field and there was other issues that came along, sickness. But we had drawn that line in the sand so that we could tell our girls, this is what it means to follow Christ. And when I made a mistake, I always owned up. They need to see that. They need to see that. And I think Lois and Eunice, they did something right. Timothy grabbed that and moved on with his life in Christ. Sometimes peer pressure is why it doesn't get passed down. And, of course, the culture war. Sometimes the culture of this world pulls our kids. But look, let me just say this. You're not going to live it perfectly. So kind of set that idea to the side. But you can live it enough in such a way that when your kids grow up, they'll go back to it. I'm telling you, trust me, they will go back to it, even if they're pushed away from it and they don't want anything to do with it. Somewhere down the road, your kids will go, wait a minute, I remember mom and dad, I remember grandma and grandpa telling me about Jesus. Somewhere, at some point, it's going to hit home. I don't care how far the person goes from God, at some point they may be like the prodigal son that's been in the mire so long, goes, you know what, I don't want to do this anymore. Maybe my mom and dad were right. And again, you're not going to live it perfectly, but that should be the exception, not the rule for your life. This faith that is handed down should stir us. Our part. We have a part to play in this faith. Listen to what Paul says to young Timothy. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. Anazoprio. Which is fan into flame. And what that means is rekindling. I love this. Actually, I could do that every day. It wouldn't bother me. I just love camping. There's something about being outdoors. There's the Milky Way. That fire is interesting. And I got this from one scholar. He said, five lessons that we learn from a campfire. And I think it's pretty good. And by the way, this rekindling is that fire metaphor that Paul's using. I want you to, because actually, and I know the older boys in Trail Life know this, to get the fire back up and growing, you have to get down and you have to blow into it so air gets under the fire so that the fire begins to ignite again. And we'll talk about that Friday night when we talk about survival techniques. Five lessons from a campfire. First of all, it provides light. Jesus said, we are the light of the world. Don't hide your light. A second thing is it provides warmth. And that's really, on cold nights, a fire is really good. Warmth. And there's something about the presence of the Holy Spirit that helps us through the difficulties and the darkness times in our lives. Each piece of wood is different. I've never did a fire where each piece of wood was exactly the same. And you know what? We're all different. We're all unique. We all have our good points. We have what we have for ministry, all of that, and we are definitely different. Each piece of wood is not perfect. Yeah. Each piece of wood leans on the other piece. I think this is a really good lesson. We cannot do the Christian life in isolation. We need each other. We need each other to lean on at times, and sometimes people will lean on us, but we need that. And this lessons from a campfire is really good. That's why I wanted to bring it in. To rekindle the campfire requires wind. And we have the Holy Spirit, who is considered the wind in our life. So Paul says, I want to remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. That's something that we do. If you have fallen out of love and you've kind of drifted and life's just kind of going through and you don't feel it, you need to stir the flame within you again and say, Father, stir within me a desire. Rekindle my faith. And sometimes we need that. Sometimes we need to be reminded to fan that flame of faith in the gift of God. The gift of God, obviously, here is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. And sometimes we can drift. And sometimes we drift and we're just not feeling it. A lot of times that's our fault. A lot of times that's our fault. When was the last time you had a revival in your heart? Look, let me just say this. At some point, we're going to see Jesus. I've always said my biggest fear is finishing poorly. I don't want to finish poorly. That kind of motivates me, and it's also helpful that I'm a pastor, but let me encourage you. Let me just encourage you. Fall in love with Jesus again. It will really change your life. And sometimes just getting alone with God and saying, look, God, I realize I've kind of lost my zeal. A lot of this stuff has come along and it's kind of zapped my joy, and I don't have it. Get alone with God and say, Father, stir within me. Help me stir the flame again so that it starts burning bright. And Paul's telling Timothy, this is a way that you can do to stir that flame, and it becomes a burning fire where the world can see it. And he said, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown wrote this. The spiritual grace received for the ministerial office, either at his original ordination or at his consecration to a particular office of overseeing the Ephesian church, which he did, Timothy did, imparting fearlessness, power, love, and a sound mind. Each of us has a gift. I know a lot of your gifts because I've been your pastor for 17 years. And even some of the newer ones, I know your gift. I've seen it at work. And I want to encourage you to stir that gift within you, to be used in here, because each of us needs that gift to encourage each other, so that we can continue to fight on. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says this, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. That's you. That's me. God gave me the gift of preaching, or at least I think he did. So what did I do? I devoted my life to understanding the sermon process, how to put it together, and I went to classes and I did all these things because I wanted to be the best at what I could be for God. Not that there's anything within me that's so awesome, but I know that God honored that. So you want to be the best that you can be. You fall in love with Jesus, fall in love with the church, become involved, use those gifts because it encourages me. It encourages other people in this church so that they can be raised up and go, yes, we can. And that's so, so, so important. You know what's really surprising right now? I haven't coughed the whole sermon. I'm kind of surprised by that. I was hacking up in my office earlier. Which is in you through the laying on of hands. So basically, I still remember my ordination day over in Germany when these pastors from all over Europe came and they put their hands on me. It was quite a moment. I felt the presence of God. They did the ordination service. Of course, I was ready to leave the military to go to Bible college in a town of about 1,000 in the middle of nowhere, to be instructed by men like Dr. Windsor. And when I sat at my desk that day and Dr. Windsor was going over the structural outline, I said, Lord, help me be the best that I can be. Keep that passion. I wasn't the only one. There was a lot of young men there at the time, and they had a passion for Christ. You know, I think we've gotten away from that. This idea of laying on of hands, I know it's peculiar to the pastor and deacons. What if we laid hands on each other, come forward and say, I believe my gift is this, and the church comes around and lays hands on a person? I think that's powerful. You say, well, my gift is cleaning the church. That's a big gift. Because when visitors come in and they see the church is filthy, they're not coming back. No matter how good the singing is, no matter how good the preaching is, no matter how good Sunday school is, if they come in and they see a dirty church, that's an important gift. Sometimes we tend to elevate the gifts. No, no, no. Every gift is used within the body of Christ to glorify Christ. And therefore, the most important thing is to use the gift. And I think maybe we should get to a point where we say, you know what? If your gift is working with kids, come on up. We're going to lay our hands on you and pray for you. How powerful is that? Because that's not only the church acknowledging that this person has a gift, but that that gift is going to be used in the workings of the church. And Paul told Timothy, the gift, when we laid hands on you, and I think it was a big moment for Timothy too. Okay. I'm just checking the clock. I don't know if that thing's right or not, but. And should stir us. Our part is to fan the flame and don't let it go out. Ask God to help us get our joy back and our service back, falling in love with Jesus. But then there's God's part. Listen to this. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. Deleia, not of fear. That means lack of courage or timid or weak. Reminded of Hebrews 13:6. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Look, there may be times in our lives when we may have a moment of fear, but I want to tell you as your pastor this morning, you need to cast those fears aside because God goes with you no matter what you're going through. No matter what you're going through in life. Quite unique. For God gave us a spirit not of fear. Dunamis is the word for power. And it means the ability to perform something. Whatever God has called you to do, He will give you the power and the ability to do it. But if your flame gets so low, you have to get that flame back up so that you're then ready to use that gift in the service for the kingdom. We need you here at this church. And we need to be working together to build the body of Christ. Love, agape, we know what that word means. It's a special type of communal meal. This is what I'm just reading from the Greek. Particular significance for early Christians as an expression of their mutual affection and concern. We would call that a fellowship meal. Self-control. He mentions here, for God gave us not a spirit of fear, cast that out. God gave us power so that we can carry out the work of the church. And we love one another. That's a big key too. We have to love one another. Yes, we're different. Yes, we have different ideas. Yes, we have all these different things. But this body of Christ loves each other. And that's what Paul's driving at. Self-control, to have understanding about practical matters and thus act sensibly. To have sound judgment. It's easy. It's easy in this life to become discouraged. I totally get that. And there are times in your life when you don't feel close to God. I get that. But if we'll do our part and stir within us, Lord, help me fall in love with the church again. Lord, help me fall in love with you more. Lord, build that flame within me so that I can begin working and living out my Christian faith. I think God will answer that. I would find it very difficult to believe that if we set aside and said, God, I want to fall in love with Jesus, I want to fall in love with the church, that God would go, no. Because that's the purpose of this life. Discouragement can be a big issue. Philip Toner, in his commentary, writes this: discouragement and withdrawal from the struggle of ministry marked a failure to rely on the Holy Spirit's enabling power. Absolutely. A fresh look at the resources he brings to the believer is meant to encourage daily dependence upon him. I get it. There are times when you don't feel like coming to church. There are times you don't feel like getting involved in ministry. There are times when you just don't even want to get out of bed. But I'm going to encourage you as your pastor to get out of bed, renew your relationship with God and Christ, renew your relationship with the church, and get involved, and because we need you. Everyone in this room needs each other. We are the different pieces of wood, and when we are all in unison, we're leaning on one another, we're protecting one another. That's how when your kids and your grandkids come to church and they see the church of God acting like the church of God, they go, wow, these people are genuine. I want to follow that. I want that to be part of my life. Paul didn't drop this in arbitrarily. He just put it in and said, look, not only was the faith visible in your mother and your grandmother, but it's visible in you. But Timothy, there's a real danger that you could lose your love. You got to fan it. And that just simply means, God, continue to give me within me a desire for you, your church, and for the people of God. So you think about Timothy, who was one of my favorites. If Paul's telling him that, and generally when a biblical writer writes something like that, Paul might have experienced it too. When he was all alone, in prison, cold. I feel abandoned. Bring me my cloak and parchment when you come to visit me. In closing, spend time talking with your children, your grandchildren, about Jesus. Don't quit, even if they don't want to listen. I'm a living testimony of what grandparents can do in the life of a child. It's that important. And like I told my grandparents, I just appeased them. I didn't want anything to do with it, but the day I got saved, it came back. Make sure you live your faith. Make sure you live your faith. You are the only theology a lost person might see. Live it out. And then lastly, stir your faith and fall in love again if you've kind of drifted. And it happens to all of us at some point.